morning. So this morning we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at four verses, 27 to 30. And just before we get into that, for those of you who don't know, myself, my wife Kathleen, and our little five-month-year-old daughter, we spent the summer at Camp Oshpokoon. We spent the summer there as managing director interns. Next summer, we'll be taking over for the managing directors that are there currently, Brian and Jen Windle. So we just had a great summer. Camp is a place where every day you get to see God work in such big ways. Just a little story. I was speaking at junior high boys, 11 to 13-year-old guys, and what I wanted to commit myself to do was just spend a lot of time in prayer, because I understand that age group especially, there's so much temptation. It is a spiritual war zone for these kids. And on Wednesday before I was due to speak in the evening, I just prayed to God. I prayed that he would speak through me, and I asked him, I said, God, would you just please give me a connection with one of these guys. So I spoke, and then after the service, one of the guys came up to me, and he just said, so we were talking about what Jesus did on the cross that night, and he said, so how do I live then in response to what we talked about tonight? And we got to talking, and I made that connection with that kid for the rest of the week. And then Friday, the same thing. Friday evening, I prayed before, and I said, God, just give me a connection with another guy. And sure enough, Friday after I spoke, another kid came up to me, actually this guy's brother, and talked to me about the same kind of thing. How do I live for God outside of camp? Because at camp we can, but outside of camp it's a lot more difficult for us. So now I'm able to stay connected with those guys, and that's just a little example of how God answers prayers at Camp Oshpokoon. It's a little example of what's happening there. I guess we get the video updates and stuff, but often we don't realize just how big of an impact a place like Camp Oshpokoon is having on children, all over Northern Ontario and Southern Ontario, and then on people in our assemblies, in our home churches. I know personally that camp has shaped me into who I am today. I give camp God all that credit, but he used camp in just big ways in my life. So I want to encourage you all, get involved with that ministry. It is a ministry of Bethel Bible Chapel, along with other churches, and us being involved is so very important for Oshpokoon and for its just success throughout the summer, and it goes on throughout the whole year. If you're interested in getting involved in any number of ways, talk to me after. We're looking for people to join us in prayer. We're always looking for staffing, and we're looking for people to join us in financially supporting Oshpokoon as well. So if you're interested, after the service, I'll be hanging around the back. Just come talk to me, and we can see how we can get you involved in camp. On that note, I also want to take this time to just thank you all, the church here. We felt so loved and so supported throughout the summer, just through prayer and just gifts and just people coming alongside and saying, so how was your summer at Camp Oshpokoon? What did you learn? And it was just really encouraging to see the body of believers come together like that as a family when we were kind of in a time where there was a lot of uncertainty as far as what we were expecting and stuff. So I just want to thank you, our Bethel family. And on that note, Kathleen and I, after the service this morning, we're actually moving to North Bay for the year. Kathleen's in Teachers College, and we have a five-month daughter. five-month daughter, so that's going to be quite the transition for us. And on top of that, I'll be working at a church in Dowling, Ontario, which is about 20 minutes outside of Sudbury. So I'll be working there Thursday to Sunday every week, and Kathleen will join me on weekends when she can, and then also her placement is in Sudbury area, so we'll be living there together. So we would appreciate just your continued prayer for us as we kind of start a new part of our lives. So anyways, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at four verses this morning. And when I was studying Philippians chapter 1, I had to think to myself, four verses. There are over 30,000 verses in the Bible, and we can spend, we will spend 30 minutes, 35 minutes on these four verses, and we'll barely scratch the surface of what they're saying to us, of the depth of the meaning they have to us in our lives today. So just before we begin, I want to encourage you, I felt convicted when studying this about how much time I spend in God's Word. There is so much in here. There is so much to learn. It is a lifelong learning process. And I encourage each one of you, and I encourage myself as well, to spend time in God's Word. I don't think we as Christians today value what's in God's Word enough sometimes. And we're just going to talk a little bit about that as well this morning. So before we go on, let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity we have to dig into your word. God, I thank you for the opportunity I have to share this. God, would you just speak through me? God, give us open ears and open hearts to hear what you have to say to us this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So Philippians 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So we're going to look at five different points this morning in these four verses. First, we're going to talk about what the gospel is worth to us, because I think we need to realize that before we go on any further in studying this portion of Scripture. Then we're going to talk about what that demands of our lives. And then we're going to look at the three ways Paul suggests we can live worthy of the gospel. One is we are to stand firm in one spirit. We are not to be frightened by those who oppose us, and understanding that it is our privilege not only to believe, but to suffer for him. So first, let's talk about what the gospel, or what does it mean to live worthy of the gospel. And this is a theme through all of Paul's teachings. We have it here in Philippians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In Colossians 1, verse 10, it says, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, it says, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So I think when we're talking about living worthy of the gospel, we have to ask the question, what is the gospel worth? In order to talk about how to live worthy of something, we need to ask ourselves, what is it worth? And the answer to that question is infinitely more than anything this world has to offer. There's a quote I have, and I've read it before here. It's by David Platt. It says, materialism is not only sinful, it's dumb because of what Jesus offers. He is not an employer who gives us money. He is not a career planner who gives us status. Not an agent who will provide us fame. Not an investor who will give us more stuff. He is a kingdom. He is a king who will give us a kingdom. See, what Christ has to offer us is worth so much more than anything this world has to offer us. And I think sometimes, especially in our culture, we get caught up in looking to what we can earn, or looking to where we can go in our jobs, or looking to our popularity status, or looking to how we can get the best grades in school, or how we can find, you know, that perfect match, and all those things are fine in a sense, but at the same time, we need to realize that none of those things can ever take precedent over living a life worthy of the call of the gospel, because what Christ has to offer us, what Christ has to offer us is far superior than anything temporal here on this earth, because what he has to offer us is for eternity. So we have to ask the question, do we see the worth of the gospel? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we're just going to read verses 5 to 7. This is right before the flood. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Without the work of the gospel, without the work of the cross, this little section of scripture is where we would be at. Just listen to the words that are used in this section of scripture. Listen to the words. Words like, he saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings. You see, without the work of the gospel, this is where we're all at. Over and over again in Scripture, we see, we read, we see stories, we see in God's holy wrath, his holy anger, his judgment against sinners. But because Christ died for us on the cross, because of the gospel, we can read verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And because we know that gospel, we can insert our names where Noah's name is. Because Ryan has found favor in the eyes of the Lord, not because anything I did, but only because of what Christ did. It's so important for us to realize that Christ, he did not just die on the cross for our sins. He died on the cross in our place. We deserved that death. That was God's holy wrath, his holy judgment, and just his perfection. That was the only way that could be satisfied. We deserved that death, but now we can have eternal life with the God of the universe because of what Jesus did on the cross. So we have to ask the question, do we see the worth? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 45. The parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Again, we get this picture from Jesus talking about how valuable the kingdom of heaven is, and the only way we can ever see the kingdom of heaven is through the gospel. Again, we see that maybe to outsiders it doesn't make sense that this man would find this treasure. He'd hide it in a field, sell everything he has just to buy this field. I'm sure people were wondering what he was doing. But the fact is that the kingdom of heaven, the gospel, this whole salvation story, it is worth so much more than anything we could ever possess here on earth. So we have to ask the question, do we see the worth? Turn with me to Acts 9. Acts 9, verses 1 to 22. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim the name to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Here we have the conversion story, the miraculous conversion of the guy who's writing this letter to the Philippians, Paul. We have this story and we read it, and only the work of God could have done this. I made the mistake once at Oshpakoon. An older gentleman asked me if I could give my testimony at campfire. And I told him, yeah, I could, but my testimony really isn't that exciting. This is when I was about 14, 15 years old. And he looked at me and he just ripped into me. He said, "You know what? Every person's testimony is exciting because every person's testimony who knows Jesus Christ is the same in the sense that you were bound for hell because you are a sinner and God plucked you from that through the death of his son." And I remember thinking to myself, how true that is. Each of us have that miraculous testimony where we were hopelessly lost, but only through Jesus Christ, only through the gospel, we now can find eternal salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the question is, when we look at our own lives, think about where you were. Think about where you were heading. Think about where the gospel has brought you, where God has brought you. And we have to ask ourselves, do we see the worth? A story was told of a man who loved old books. He met an acquaintance who had just thrown away a Bible that had been stored in the attic of his ancestral home for generations. "I couldn't read it," the friend explained. "Somebody named Guten something had printed it." "Not Gutenberg," the book lover exclaimed in horror. "That Bible was one of the first books ever printed. Why, a copy just sold for over $2 million. His friend was unimpressed. "Mine wouldn't have brought a dollar. Some fellow named Martin Luther had scribbled all over it in German." Seeing the infinite worth of the gospel is essential to living worthy of it. Seeing the infinite worth of the gospel is essential to living worthy of it. And when we see this infinite worth, when we see what it is worth in our lives, then that ought to spur us on to live the entirety of our lives for the gospel. I think too many Christians today, and I know this through talking to kids at camp, through talking to kids at Sunday school, through talking to kids at Awana, through talking to youth, there's a belief, an understanding in the world today, in our culture, that being a Christian is a lot about following the do's and the don'ts, following the rules, go to church. The most common answer I get when I ask, what does it mean to be a Christian with young people today, is, well, you have to read your Bible, go to church, and pray. And those are all good things, and those are all results of it, but living the Christian life is so much more, because living the Christian life is about giving every part of your life to someone, Jesus Christ, because you love him, because he first loved us. Yes, rules are important, and I'm not saying they're not, but I am saying that the motivation for every moment we live our lives has to be the fact that Jesus, while we were still sinners, was willing to die for us on the cross, take the punishment that we deserved. We need to think about this every day. We need to reflect on this every day. We need to read. We need to read God's word to us. It is sad. It is pathetic that a lot of us in this room, myself included some days, will spend more time watching a bunch of grown men chase a rubber disc around on the ice than reading God's word, than learning what he has to say to us. We need to be a people who love God's word because we are a people who love God. It is so much more than following a bunch of rules. It is about a relationship with God Almighty. That is huge. So if we look further in Philippians chapter 1, we're gonna touch on the things that Paul talks about here, how we could live worthy of the gospel. The first thing he talks about is we are to stand firm in one spirit. We need to be unified in the living truth of the gospel. Story I came across a while ago. The small community of Centerville has a population of just over 5,000 people, but with a total of 48 Presbyterian churches. They also hold the record for the most number of Presbyterian churches in a small town. The high number of churches has to do with multiple splits that have taken place over the years because of one issue or another. Originally in 1899, only one Presbyterian church existed, simply known as Centerville Presbyterian Church. With about 20 families, the church was at that time the largest in the Centerville area. By 1911, the church has grown to almost 150 members, a considerably large church at that time. But a dispute had arisen within the congregation over whether or not the offering should be taken before or after the sermon. Thus, the first split took place, with the dissenting congregation forming Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church. In 1915, a dispute arose amongst the members of Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church over the issue of the regulative principle of worship. It seems that some members of CRPC liked the idea of having flowers in the sanctuary, while others objected. As a result, CRPC split and Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church of Centerville was organized with 25 members. Several more splits took place over various issues between the years 1915 and 1929. It was in 1931 that another dispute arose amongst the members of Seventh Presbyterian Reformed Covenantal Church of Centerville over an issue that no one can seem to remember, nor do any records indicate. Suffice it to say that approximately half the congregation split away, and nine people formed Third Westminster Trinity Covenant Presbyterian Reformed Church of Centerville. Again, more splits took place between 1931 and 1975 when a major split took place with the PCUS denomination over the issue of merging with the more liberal PCUSA. At that time, 11th Westminster Covenant Presbyterian Church of Centerville voted to remain in the PCUS with the merger. 15 members broke off and formed St. John's Presbyterian Church. 1 week later, St. John's Presbyterian Church split over the choice of the name for the church, as several members objected to using the word saint in the name of a Reformed church. Since 1975, several more splits have happened, with the most recent occurring this past weekend. This was written, I think, in 2001, just so you're aware. So it wasn't this past weekend. When a dispute arose amongst the members of 2nd Street, 1st, 9th, Westminster, Covenant, Reformed Presbyterian Church over the issue of the observance of the Lord's Day. The issue in question was whether or not it was acceptable for someone to check their email on the Sabbath. Those who objected have now split off and formed the Presbyterian, Totally Reformed, Covenantal, Westminster, Sabbatarian, Regulative, Credo, Communist, and Millennial Presuppositional Church of Centerville. I think we finally got it right now, said Paul Davis, teaching elder at PTRCWSRCCAPCC. We now have a church with 100% doctrinal purity. PTRCWSRCCAPCC is hoping to grow and help reach out to the community. We're up to 6 people on Sundays now, said Davis. I know that numbers are not important, but we're hoping to grow a little more. Now, we can have a chuckle over a story like that, and yes, it's an extreme example, but as a church today, we need to be unified at the foot of the cross. There are so many little issues that come up, and I understand the need for different denominations. I understand the need for different church buildings, for different places of worship. I understand those needs. But we, as Christian people, need to be ultimately unified by the gospel, by what Jesus did for us. And that's one of the reasons I just love. I love working at a place like camp, because we'll have several different denominations represented, several different churches, several different geographical areas, and we all come together for one purpose, to present the claims of Christ upon the lives of children and adults through the camping experience. And I would argue that as a church today, as Bethel Bible Chapel, we can have disagreements, but we all have to come together, and our mission statement should be to present the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ to the community that we are in and beyond. And that is what every church needs to do. That was the whole idea behind when we were doing LPS, the Church of Sault Ste. Marie, coming together, united at the cross of Jesus Christ, so that people could see how we work together. In Ephesians chapter 4, 1 verse 16, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Again, the same theme of living a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble. Listen to these words. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ appointed it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect here. But the beautiful thing is, where we are weak, other members of the church are strong. And if we work together, if we are unified in the one God, in the one gospel, if we are unified in that, then weaknesses no longer become weaknesses when we're unified together, because other people can fill those needs. Paul also talks about how he doesn't want us to be like infants tossed around. He doesn't want us to be easily persuaded by different teachings that come out that are not biblical. And it makes sense that Paul is writing this to the Ephesians, because he was dealing with a lot of false teaching in that day, and we're dealing with a lot of false teaching today. There are so many people, I shouldn't say so many, there are a number of people who I love, who I respect, who I looked up to, who have been kind of blown and tossed around by the different teachings of today. There are men I looked up to who once I thought were solid guys, who would now say, oh, I don't think hell really exists. I think everyone gets to heaven. We need to be unified in the gospel. We need to be unified in reading God's word. We need to be unified with each other so that we don't get blown around and tossed around by these teachings today, because it's very, very possible. Like I said, these are men I respected. We need to be unified with each other. And when we see a brother or sister going astray, when we see a brother or sister falling for some sort of a false teaching, then we need to gently, humbly, out of love, come alongside that person and correct them. Leads us to our second point, the second thing that Paul talks about with the Philippians here. We are not to be frightened by those who oppose us. Remember that Paul is writing this to some who are in the middle of persecution. We learn that he tells them that some of you are going through what I'm going through. He's saying, I get it. If we read earlier in Philippians just how Paul is being persecuted. But he knows that there's no reason to fear that persecution because the one he serves is greater than anything men who persecute us can throw at us. We need to trust in the sovereignty of God. The story that immediately pops into my mind when I think about this is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here are these three guys who are told they need to bow to this statue, and there's thousands of people around bowing, and they stand. They stand up because they know that their God is the only one who ought to be bowed to. And they're brought in front of the fiery furnace. They see that it is put seven times hotter. This is going to be a pretty extreme punishment. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, are you guys sure you don't want to bow to me? And they say, King Nebuchadnezzar, God is the only one worthy to be bowed to. And you know what? He can save us. We trust that he can save us. But even if he doesn't, we are willing to die for him. Those are guys who are not afraid of something that a man throws at them. Those are guys who are trusting and leaning on completely and wholly the sovereignty of God. There's a story about a guy named Brother Andrew. There's a book called God's Smuggler. If you're a reader, I really suggest it. It is a good book. There's a story told about him, and I was going to read it, but we won't have time. I'll just kind of summarize it. About how he pulls up to a checkpoint and he's smuggling Bibles behind the Iron Curtain. And obviously this wasn't allowed. And there were six cars ahead of him. And he said to himself, oh, this shouldn't be that bad. I should be through pretty quickly. There's only six cars ahead of me. Well, the first car, it took them 45 minutes to search. So he's starting to get a little nervous because he has all these Bibles hidden around. Second car, same thing. Third, fourth, fifth car, same thing. The sixth car, by the time the sixth car comes out, they pull the people out, they bring them in, talk to them, they're pulling apart hubcaps, they're looking through the engine, they're looking all through the car. An hour and a half it took them to search the last car in front of them. And in the meantime, Brother Andrew is looking, and he says, God, I don't want to get past this checkpoint because of my own cunningness or my own ability to hide Bibles. So what he did is he pulled the Bibles out of the hiding spots and put them on the front seat beside him because he trusted in the sovereignty of God. He pulls up to the checkpoint. The guard has his knee against the door. He goes to open it because everyone else has had to get out, but the guard doesn't let him open it. Signs his paper and waves him on. 15 seconds, he was there. He trusted in the sovereignty of God. He trusted that God, the creator of the universe, could handle a little checkpoint. And he was right to do so. See, big things happen. Big things happen when people depend on God's strength and not their own. Slaves are freed, giants are slain, arrogant kings are humbled, nations are rescued, and people are saved. We need to be a people who rely on God's strength because we know that he is more powerful than anything anyone can throw at us. A great example of this is in Numbers 14. It's one of my, been over the last year, one of my favorite books to just look to learn from. Numbers 14, you have the people of Israel who are about to enter the promised land, but they sent spies in, and the spies gave a bad report. And they're kind of saying, oh, there's giants in the land. We should be really scared. We're never going to beat them. And the people of Israel, they listen to these bad reports. And they're scared. They fear the wrong thing. And then we read later on in Numbers chapter 14 how God punishes them and says, none of you except the two spies who honored me will enter the promised land. You will all die in the desert. A low view of God, not fearing God like he ought to be feared, can ruin a nation. We learn that in Numbers 14, and it can ruin a person. We ought to fear God, have that respectful, reverent fear of God, because he is the only one who should really be feared. Brings us to our third point. We need to understand that it is our privilege to not only believe, but to suffer for him. Before Paul gets to this in Philippians, if you read verses 12 to 21, we won't read that, but if you read it, he talks about how he's in chains. But it doesn't matter to him because he knows it's serving to advance the gospel. Paul's a guy, when you read throughout his life, you can see that he counts it as a privilege to suffer for the gospel. It is a privilege to believe the gospel. It is a privilege to suffer for the gospel. In Acts chapter 5, we read a story of the disciples, how they're thrown in prison, they miraculously get out, and then... they're flogged by the Sanhedrin, and it says after they leave that they counted it as joy. They rejoiced in the fact that they were able to suffer for Christ. Through all three things that Paul talks about here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, it's the same result every time, and that's that people will see Jesus through us. If we are living lives worthy of the calling of the gospel, people will see Christ through us. That is why it is so important. We all have loved ones, neighbors, co-workers, family, friends who do not know Christ. They are where we were when we didn't know Christ, bound for hell. Eternity without God. How are we not making it our priority? I shouldn't say that. We should make it our priority to live a life worthy of the calling of the gospel, because that is how people see Christ through us. I guess my takeaway point for this week would be, as we leave the church building and go out as the unified church to our community, may we be a people who live worthy of the calling of the gospel. May we be a people who people will look at and say, something's different about them. Would we be a people who boldly proclaim the gospel to people? So often we can be afraid of what people might think of us. We can be afraid of ridicule. We can be afraid of persecution. There are people all throughout history who had bigger things to be afraid of. There are people throughout history who have literally given their lives for Christ. They have died proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. We ought to be a people who are willing to go that far. And maybe that starts small for us. Maybe that starts small. Maybe the neighbor we've lived beside for 30 years who we know doesn't know Christ, maybe we tell them about Christ this week. Maybe we make an opportunity to tell them. And don't get caught up in the lies that, oh, people might not accept it. I don't want to offend anybody. That's just, I think, fear covering itself up. We need to be people who boldly proclaim Christ in our words and in our actions. So let's do that as a church this week. Let's lean on each other in those fears that we might have, because that's what having a family, a church family like this is all about. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this time we had together. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given us so much to take in and to learn from in this Bible, God. God, I would pray that we would be a people who go out and boldly proclaim your name to those around us. God, that we would be a people who count it as an honor to suffer for you. That we would be a people who fear you and not what this world has to throw at us. God, that we would be a people who love one another, who build each other up, who are unified in the cross, in your sacrifice. God, I pray for those individuals in my life who I know don't know you. God, would you give me the boldness to talk to them? Would you give me the boldness to practically show them what it means to love you? What it means to have a relationship with you, that it's more, it's not just about rules, it's not just about doing things and not doing things, that it is about having a relationship with God Almighty. May we be a people who spread that to Sault Ste. Marie, to the world. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.